All right.
Hey, I want you to think. I want you to think about a one and done movie. Okay, you know what I mean by one and done? There are movies that you and I watch that are not one and dones. You watch them all the time. Remember, the Titans is one of those. Forrest Gump is one of those. I can go on and on, right? Lots of ongoing movies that we can watch over and over and over again and notice something new every time we watch it, and it's just a joy, right? And then there are those that are one and dones. Like, we watch them, and for whatever reason, we're like, I'm good. Don't have to watch that one again. One of those movies for me was a documentary called The Work. Anybody heard of The Work? Probably not. Read it through a book on fatherhood. And at the end of the chapter that I read, it said, hey, you need to watch this documentary. This is not a pulpit recommendation for you, okay? Not a pleasant movie, not an easy movie to watch. And here's kind of the premise of the movie. Four ordinary guys are invited into the inside of Folsom Prison, okay? One of the most well-known, infamous, large penitentiaries in the country. They're invited inside of Folsom Prison, and it's there on the inside of Folsom Prison that they are going to participate in a group therapy session that goes over the course of a weekend with the inmates that are in jail. Okay, and so the documentary follows through this group therapy session where these guys are sitting into groups of probably five or six guys, most of whom are incarcerated for life, and they're sharing with one another different things that not just led them to do what they did, but where they are and the various kinds of feelings that they're just now for the first time in their life coming to grips with. It's fascinating and it's deeply heartbreaking, all right? And so here is kind of the baseline premise from the documentary, is that when you get to the other side of it at the end, you look back and you say, what was the common denominator, as best as we can tell, in all of this pain? And here's what it was: fatherlessness. Now, none of that obviously justifies or excuses the kinds of things that these men did, but the pain that was protruding from these guys' mouths and in their actions as they're shrieking on the floor and wanting to hit one another, and just the violence that's coming out of these men that's deriving from this deep-rooted hurt, ultimately came down to dad wounds. And so I say that to say, and many of you know this, okay, if you've been around Redemption Hill for any amount of time, I do. I never knew my biological father. So I know that there are lots of people in the room, both men and women, who have different experiences with their father. And while the culture wants to say to us, hey, dads don't really matter, hey, marriage doesn't really matter, all of these kinds of things, the data would communicate something otherwise. And so here's a quote from an article that I read, and you can look any of this up as well. But the quote said, children from fatherless homes are more likely to be poor, become involved in drug and alcohol abuse, drop out of school, and suffer from health and emotional problems. Boys are more likely to become involved in crime, and girls are more likely to become pregnant as teens. Now, obviously, that, you know, the grace of God can do anything, and that's one of the hopes of today in communicating these things. But the reason I bring all of this up to you is all of us come in with different experiences with fatherhood. Some of us are fathers, some of us are not. Some of us grew up with good, healthy fathers, though they were imperfect, and we praise God for that. Some of us grew up without fathers. Some of us grew up with bad fathers. Okay, but all of us come in with different experiences, and when we approach the topic of God as Father, it can elicit all sorts of different responses in us. Does that make sense? So all of us, whether we know it or not, when we hear this phrase, God as Father, or when Jesus teaches us, the first thing he teaches us to pray is to God our Father. To God our Father. And we hear that, and some of us are like, man, that's great. Others of us are like, not as much. And so last week we talked about the posture of prayer, that for followers of Jesus, for those who have, by the grace of God, repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, receiving the free gift of grace and what Christ has done on our behalf through his life, death, and resurrection, We have been made sons of God. And so for us, Jesus says, hey, the posture for us is to not seek to be impressive to others in how you pray, but to go into the quiet place, whatever the quiet place is, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father who's in secret. This is the posture Jesus calls us to pray. And today, he's going to talk to us about the person to whom we pray to. So that's the posture of prayer. And today, he's going to talk to us about the person whom we pray to. And so who is this person? This is how he starts the verse. Our Father in heaven. This is who Jesus says has to be the primary focus of our prayer. Okay, so many of us don't enjoy our prayer life, I think primarily because of what we focus on when we pray. So if the only focus of our time in prayer is our problems, not that we shouldn't pray those, we should, and we'll get to that later in the sermon series. But Jesus doesn't start us there, does he? Okay, he doesn't start us by saying, let me teach you how to pray. Pray all of your problems. He says, before you pray anything, know who it is that you're praying to. So what's the focus of the prayer? The focus is not on us at all. It's not on our circumstances. It's not on the state of our world. The focus of prayer is on the Father. He's the one to whom you and I are to pray to. So it's not what the focus is. It's who the focus is, that you and I are to set our minds on the Father. So who is he? Who is the Father? So again, our tendency is to project upon God our experience with an earthly father, most often. So if our experience with an earthly father is bad, if dad wasn't around, or if dad hurt us, whatever the case is, it's all too easy for us to take that experience and put that upon God the Father and say, well, he must be like that too. It's all too easy for us to do that, but I want to encourage us before we really dive into what I hope will be just a few moments of the depths of the goodness of the Father in a way that will, that the Spirit of God will move in us to pray the second part of verse 9, which is hallowed be thy name. We can't really understand the significance of hallowed be thy name unless we really, really begin to enjoy God the Father. Satan, man, I think one of his most damaging lies to us in an age of fatherlessness or bad fathering, one of the most damaging lies that Satan gives us is that God the Father is like that, when in reality, bad fathers or fatherlessness much more resembles Satan than it does God the Father. So Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar. He comes disguised as an angel of light. And so he wants to take the truth of who God is and distort it and lead us to do the same. Listen to what C.S. Lewis is he's an author from the 40s, Christian author, and he wrote this book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a book. It's a really hard book to read. It's a book written from the perspective of one demon talking to another demon about how that demon is to tempt a Christian. Okay? So here's what the demon says in the Screwtape Letters. He says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men, that's God when he refers to his, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. It says, we, talking about demons, we want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Are you following the train of thought? So the demon's acknowledging that what he is, what Satan is, are like parasites. They're empty and they want to suck in everything from us to have their fill. But God the Father isn't like that at all. As a matter of fact, he's the very opposite of that. He doesn't want to take in, he wants to give. He doesn't want to cause death, he wants to provide life. It's the very nature of who he is. How do we know this? We know this through the words of Jesus himself. John 17, verse 24, I would encourage you to highlight it because it's one of the most amazing, mind-bending verses in all of the Bible. Here's what Jesus says. Father, he's praying, Father, you have loved me before the creation of the world. Why is that mind-bending? Because here's what Jesus is saying. God isn't just creator, though he is that. He isn't just ruler, though he is that. He isn't just redeemer, though he is that. Before the foundation of the world, for all of eternity, God is Father. He has always been fatherly. He knows nothing but ultimately at the core of who he is, being fatherly. Before the foundation of the world, before God created all things, before God sent his son to live and die and rise, before all of that, at the very core of who God is, he's Father. And so for all of eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And the Son has loved the Father by the Spirit. This is why John can say in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 in the New Testament, that God is love. God is love because, because God is Trinity. That may be confusing for some in the room, and that's okay. That God, the Bible teaches, eternally exists as one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father has always loved God the Son. God the Son has always loved God the Father by the Spirit. This is an amazing, mind-blowing thing, but it shows us that God did not need to create to be fulfilled. God didn't need to create people in order for him to gain something, which is what any other, what's called monotheistic religion in the world would teach. God didn't need to create because for all of eternity, God has lived in perfect community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father has always been outpouring. The Father has always been self-giving. The Father has always been loving. He did not need creation to do this. So one author, Michael Reeves, who wrote a really great book called Delighting in the Trinity, says, before he ever created, talking about the Father, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a Father loving his Son. Since God is, before all things, a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. So if you want to know what a good father looks like, read Psalm 23. Psalm 23 perfectly outlines what God the Father is and how he treats his children. He's shepherding. He leads them beside still waters. He leads them into green pastures. He leads them in paths of righteousness. He's beautifully fatherly. A father, Reeve says, is a person who gives life. He's a person who gives life, who begets children. Now that insight, he says, is like a stick of dynamite in all our thoughts about God. For if before all things God was eternally a father, then this God is an inherently outgoing, life-giving God. He did not give life for the first time when he decided to create. From eternity, he has been self-giving. This is who God the Father is. So friends, what do you believe about God the Father, and why do you believe it? We've talked about this kind of subtlety sometimes in our language when we say things like, the Father loves me because of Jesus. Now, nobody's going to hear that and say, that's wrong, right? But is that entirely true? Does the Father love us because of Jesus? I'd argue and say no. Jesus, the Son of God, leaving heaven and coming to earth, as we'll talk about in just a moment, happened because of the Father's love. It all started with God the Father. So God the Father, for all of eternity, is, still is, same yesterday, today, and forever, a self-giving, life-giving, loving Father. He does not suck in, he pours out. And as the Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the earth, that perfect fatherly love for the Son flowed over like a waterfall into creation. And so God creates all things out of love, not necessity. Does that make sense? He is a perfect and loving Father, and this is the one that Jesus says we can pray to. We talked last week about Jesus saying, hey, you don't have to heap up empty phrases like those who don't know God. You don't have to pray as if you have to say everything there is to say. Why? Because God knows before you pray those things. And now we know that not only does he know what you need and what I need before we pray those things, but he cares. Why? Because he is Father. He's good Father. No father in the history of the world, no earthly father will ever compare. If you had the best dad in the world, praise God for that man. But also know that even the best dads of the world are a mere shadow and reflection of the Father, who's perfect in all of his ways. And if you didn't have a good father, if you don't have a good father, if you don't know who your father is, all of a variety of the other circumstances on the negative side, you and I can still be grounded in hope because of who the Heavenly Father is. So Jesus says, pray like this, our Father, which leads us to our second point. So the first is, and I'm just going to do this in the form of questions. Who does Jesus say is the primary focus of prayer? God the Father. That's number one, God the Father. Question number two, how do we know God as Father? So Jesus does a radical thing that, again, we have to slow down and really think to catch. Okay, but Jesus says, pray our Father. There's a possessive nature in that word, our. Something very, very radical that Jesus is doing, especially in his context. Okay, by Jesus using the possessive our, he's inviting you and I this morning, no matter who you are and where you're from or what you've done, he's inviting you this morning to do the same. To enter into the most intimate and personal relationship imaginable. To enter into a relationship with a person who will love you more deeply and more concretely than anybody else will ever love you or love me. And this was radical for Jesus to do. This idea of God as a person's father, one's father, was not entirely new. For the Jews to refer to God as Father, you have a few places in the Old Testament. So one is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, God says, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity or sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then Isaiah 64, verse 8, another book in the Old Testament, says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. So author John Bloom, in a helpful article, says this about that verse. He says that they, that being the Jews of the Old Testament, understood God as their father the way a potter might be called the father of his clay creation. So they understood the concept of God as Father, okay? But it wasn't in the way that Jesus talked about it. So when Jesus says, pray then like this, he uses a specific word that would have been radical in his day. He uses the word Abba. So in Mark 14:36, he says, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word that little Jewish boys would call their earthly father. Okay, so if you picture in your mind the picture of a little Jewish boy running down a dirt road and his dad is coming in from a distance and he sees his dad and begins to yell, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's warm. It's affectionate. It's loving. It's safe. It's that kind of familial word that Jesus used, and it made him really angry. It made the Jews so angry that we see in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 20 that it was one of the reasons they killed him. He was even calling God his own father. Matthew uses a similar word in our verse 9, pater, which is synonymous with Abba. So this was scandalous to the Jews, but it's really good news for you and I. I hope that you'll hear this as really, really good news for you. That you, this morning, whoever you are, can confidently say the same thing. With all the confidence in the world, despite what you've done, you can say the same thing Jesus did. He's inviting you and I, friends, to share in this mind-bending, loving, euphoric relationship that he has always had with the Father. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is being wrapped up into this relationship that has existed for eternity between God the Father and God the Son by God the Spirit. The Christian life is not just about you being forgiven of your sins, though that's an amazing reward. But it's about you and I being grafted in to God, enjoying this love relationship with the Father that only Jesus has the right to have. He says, pray, our Father. How is this possible? So the Father is the object of our prayer. How is it that you and I today can pray this prayer with confidence and joy and ease? Our Father. Well, it's because of the one telling us to pray it. If this were anybody else in the world telling us, hey, pray our Father, you and I would have no grounds of hope to pray the prayer with confidence. But because of the one inviting us to pray it, you and I can pray it. Here's what he's done. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God, and so we are. 1 John 4, 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that word mean, propitiation? Jesus came from heaven to earth. The Son of God came from heaven to earth, became human, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, fully God, fully man. And for 33 years, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life. The life that you and I were created to live, but did not because of our sin. Lived a perfect life, went to a cross at 33 years of age. And on the cross, did not just die, but took all of the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve because of our sin against God. Sin is worshiping anyone or anything other than God. That's what sin is. And all of us are guilty of it. We're all born into it, and we all do it willingly. Sin is in our hearts, And the only hope you and I have is rescue. That's why we've talked about how insane it is to think that somehow you could be a good enough person to earn your way out of that and into God's favor. It's insane. And the more you and I adopt that kind of phrase, the less likely by the grace of God we'll be to run back to it over and over again. You and I were completely and utterly helpless, destined for wrath, deserving of wrath. But the perfect Son of God went in our place, went to a cross, and took the wrath that you deserve and that I deserve upon himself. And he died. And 3 days later, by the power of God, was raised into newness of life. And as Jesus was raised into newness of life on behalf of all of his people, all who by the grace of God would trust in him as Savior, Lord, and treasure, as he was raised into newness of life, he took care of our sin forever. Made us right with the Father. So that in exchange for our sin, he gave us his very righteousness. And because of that great exchange of what the Son of God, what the Father did through the Son of God by the power of the Spirit, because of that great exchange, you and I, through faith in Jesus alone, can call God Abba. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of his grace. So here's my question for us to consider, friends, as we think about this. What do you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Only Jesus can give us the right to call God our Father. Have you received him? Not just as a part of your life, not as a portion of your life, because life is really hard over here, so I'm going to ask Jesus to come into my life here and kind of fix this thing, and then I'm just going to continue to kind of live the way I want to live and do the thing I want to do. Have you received him as Lord? Lord over everything. Lord over every part of your life. Have you received him as Savior? You cannot make it right on your own. Have you received him? Not an idea he gives, but him. He's not just the one who provides the way. He is the way. He's not just the one who gives life. He is life. He doesn't just preach truth. He is truth. He's the only one powerful enough to save. He's the only one powerful enough to transform our lives from being self-centered people to God-glorifying people. He's the only one powerful enough through his cross to forgive you and I of sin. He's the only one who can bring us back to the Father so that you and I can utter the words we were created to utter. Our Father. Have you received him? And if you haven't received him, would you receive him? Not to hear these words today and leave and go out and think, that was really nice. But I want to pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work through his word to do something in all of our hearts that only he can do, that I can't. Doesn't matter how much I prepare for a sermon, I can't change a single person in the room's heart, including my own. That he would work. And that he would draw you to himself, that you would know a love and a relationship like no other. Why can we call God Father confidently? Only because of Jesus. Nothing else. But because of Jesus, we can approach his throne of grace boldly. Humbly, yes. He's our Father in heaven. That's just a phrase that connotates his majesty, that he's above all things. We're not praying to appear. We're praying to God. But that God who is ruler over all things is our Father. And so he cares about all the details of our life. He alone can help us in our time of need. He alone can provide courage when we're afraid. He alone can reconcile relationships. He alone can do these things. And because of Jesus, we're invited in. And so what then does Jesus call us to pray in light of this reality? What does he call us to pray? He calls us to pray this at the end of the verse, "Hallowed be thy name." What does that mean? Hallowed be thy, hallowed be thy name. This is the first and most foundational request that Jesus gives us. This is called a petition. So a petition is just a request. Okay, so our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the request that we're making of God. Hallowed be thy name simply means let your name be kept holy. Let your name be kept holy. John Calvin writes this. He says, "Mention here is made of God's name because it is this that men celebrate." So when we gather on Sundays, y'all, like, we gather to celebrate. Like, yeah, we want to be reflective and we want to be reverent and all of those kinds of things. But man, if you are a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have all the reason in the world to celebrate. And so he says, mention here is made of God's name because it is in this that men celebrate. Now, since his name must accord with his works, we understand that it signifies the fame which deservedly attaches to all his powers, such as his might, wisdom, righteousness, mercy, and faithfulness. God is, for good reason, incomparably great, and that he is just, wise, merciful, mighty, and faithful. We therefore ask that this majesty of God, which shines forth in all his powers, be hallowed. Hallowed, indeed, not in God himself, who in his person knows neither increase nor decrease, but in the sense that it be recognized for what it is and exalted as right and proper. Here's what he means. When we're praying that God's name be kept holy, we're not praying that something in who God is would change for the better, because that's not possible. God is infinitely good. He is infinitely holy, right? So we're not praying, God, would you become more holy? Because that's impossible. God is holy, holy, holy. There's no creature in all of the cosmos more holy than God himself is. Let your name be kept holy is a request by which we're saying, God, let the goodness of your name be recognized by all. Let the beauty of your name, let the goodness and beauty of your works, primarily his work in sending his son to save sinners, let it be known and believed and recognized and celebrated by all. So this week, in closing, I want to encourage us to pray this prayer in two ways. Two ways. Number one, to pray, Father, would your name be kept holy by helping me learn to recognize your good works in my life? Would your name be kept holy by helping me learn to recognize your good works in my life? So on Wednesday, a friend of mine at our community group asked me, we were going around just asking how we can pray for one another. And so he was asking me about me. I feel like in the moment, I never know how to answer. And so I always come back later and say like, hey, you could pray for this. But in that particular moment, I was just kind of struck by this previous moment I had in the week before, where it was like just for a moment, the Spirit of God kind of opened my eyes to see God's good work in my life. And I was thinking about, like, I'm a 21-year-old college student playing football, no desire for Jesus in my life. The only thing that mattered to me at age 21 was living for bread, making much of bread, doing anything I wanted to do, going anywhere I wanted to go, being with anybody I wanted to be with, no desire to get married, no desire for kids, deeply insecure and hurt internally, in the muck and mire of my own sin and suffering, no way out. And he rescued me from that. Unprompted by me, not because I did something good, not because I woke up one day and said, I want to start reading my Bible, but by grace. He came after my heart. And he called me to himself. And he opened my eyes to see what he had done for me through his own son, that I could have eternal life with him. What a good father he is. So, Father, would you open our eyes to see and to recognize and celebrate the good works that you've done and that you're doing in my life. To see those things, that we might become a people by the grace of God of gratitude. Doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we don't talk about suffering when we do. But man, and let me just be the first to confess, some of us are just very gloom. And God in his kindness has rescued us from the gloom and brought us to himself and given us all the reason in the world to be a happy people. Not because circumstances are always happy, because they're not. But because he has made us sons and daughters. And so we want to pray, Father, would your name be kept holy by helping me learn to recognize your good works in my life. Just think of all that he's done. What a good father he is. And then number two, and this will be the last one. I want to encourage us to pray, Father, would your name and the name of your son Jesus be worshiped and enjoyed by all peoples. It's election year. Right? Yep. Nobody wants to talk. Yep. It's election year. It's a divisive election year. You know, the most powerful thing that you and I can do is pray that prayer. Let your name be kept holy among all peoples. I want people on the left to be saved. I want people on the right to be saved. I want politicians to be saved. I want both of the knuckleheads to be saved. Like, let your name be kept holy. That God's name would be the name that people worship. That God's name, through Jesus Christ, would be the one that people bow the knee to. This is going to start in our hearts. And as we pray that God would do this in our hearts, to give us eyes to recognize the beauty of his work in our life and to celebrate that, we want to pray externally as well. God, let it be so among all peoples. Let it be so among the people of Redemption Hill. Let it be so among our families. Let it be so among our neighbors that don't know you and among all in the world. Because here's how all things are going to end. I'll read this and I'll pray and we'll be done. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's his name. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. He goes to war with all that's evil in the world. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Isn't that amazing? He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That is his. He's died on the cross for the sins of his people. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Here's what it is: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, the name above all names, that one day Paul says every single knee on heaven and earth will bow down to. And on that day, for those who by the grace of God have bowed the knee to Jesus before that day, it's going to be the greatest day of our life. And for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, it will be the most terrible day of their life. And so friends, whoever you are and whatever you're coming in with this morning, you're invited by a loving Father who's given everything, his own son, so that by believing in him, you may have life and you may be adopted into the family of God. You're invited to bow the knee to Jesus today. And for all of us in the room who are sons of God because of Jesus, we're invited to celebrate, friends, to recognize all of the goodness of who he is and celebrate him, that his name through us might be kept holy. Let's pray.